Well, good morning, everyone. It's good to be back with you. I was on holidays this past week, and as part of that, was happy to share with you my friend John. John Mahaffey was up opening the Word of God to you last Sunday, and I understand he did a great job, and you were edified and encouraged, and I'm glad to hear that. He's a good brother in the Lord, a good man, and I'll be returning the favor for him in October. That's what pastors do, right? We cover each other so we can go on holidays and whatnot, and so I told him that when I agreed to go down and speak for him in October, I said, "Now you got to cover for me when I'm on holidays in July." So I was glad that he was here with you. We're going to read Psalm 8 this morning. That's on page 450 in your pew Bible. This is, as with all sermons, but this one in particular, be handy if you had your Bible open, because we're going to look at this text and we're going to walk through it and see what it has to say to us. This is a really interesting psalm. It is quoted or referenced three times in the New Testament, one time by Jesus, and then twice by the apostles about Jesus. So we're on pretty safe ground. I'll be honest with you, in preaching on the Psalms, it's always handy to preach a psalm that is, in essence, preached on in the New Testament. That it's like training wheels. You can't go too far wrong if the New Testament tells you what it means. So that's very handy. This is a gospel psalm, and as we go through it, I think you're going to see that it covers all the bases. So we'll read it this morning, we will enjoy it, I think, and then we will respond to it by God's grace, as we should. Hear now the word of the Lord, starting at verse 1. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens, out of the mouth of babies and infants, you have established strength because of your foes to still the enemy and the avenger. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you're mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. It's often said that we read the Bible to learn about who God is, who we are, and how God has saved us in Jesus Christ. And all of those three themes are marvelously represented in this psalm. So let's notice, first of all, what it says to us about the person and nature of God. It says, first of all, that God is a God who reveals himself in the heavens and in history. Look at verse 1. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. Now you'll notice, first of all, as you look at your Bible there, I think it might even be on the screen there, you'll notice that the word Lord is used twice in the first four words of that psalm. But notice the different way that the word is spelled. The first use of the word Lord is spelled with all capital letters, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. Put up your hand if your Bible renders it that way. Most, I'd say about 90% of the Bibles in the room will do that. All right, there is a Jewish convention. At some point in the history of the Jewish people, they made the decision that they would not utter the personal name of God. Now, what we know about this tradition tells us that it was a good thought behind this. It was an attempt at reverence. The idea being that the Jews were very concerned not to break the third commandment, not to take the Lord's name in vain. And so this tradition evolved that they would not even say the name of God. You can't take the Lord's name in vain if you never say it, was sort of the idea. And so a convention arose that whenever the personal name of God, Yahweh or Jehovah, as it is sometimes pronounced, whenever that name appeared in the Bible, they would simply say aloud and write as if it were the name Adonai, which just means Lord. So I remember, for example, when I was taking Hebrew in seminary, every time we memorized a verse that had the personal name of God, Yahweh or Jehovah, in it, we would see it right there. You would see the tetragrammaton, the four letters of God's name. You would see it right there in the text. But you would say Adonai instead. So you would see one name and say another. You would see the personal name of God, but you would say his title instead. And then for whatever reason, in most English translations, that tradition has carried over. Not into all, however. Is anyone here using the Holman Christian Standard Bible, for example? Not too many. A lot of folks use that down in the States. Not too many folks use it up here in Canada. But they translate Yahweh as Yahweh. Now, there's been some debate among Christians as to whether this is an appropriate tradition to follow. Because part of what we know about God is that he delights for us to know him. And it seems that if God reveals his personal name, you remember all those wonderful passages in the Old Testament where God says his name and then explains it? Remember, for example, in Exodus 34, when Moses had asked, this is one of the most marvelous passages in all the Old Testament. Moses asks to see and know God. He desperately wants to see God in all his beauty and glory. And remember what God does? He says, well, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to hide you in the cleft of the rock. I'm going to cover your eyes, as it were. I'm going to let you just see the very back hem of my glory. It's a Hebrew expression that just means the least part. But I'm going to say my name, and I'm going to tell you what it means. Meaning that God reveals his essential character through his name. And it seems that if God wants us to know his name and what it means, then we should not be afraid to speak it. And so in more and more modern English translations, they're translating the name Yahweh or Jehovah as Yahweh or Jehovah, leaving out the capital L-O-R-D. J. Alec Motyer, for example, one of the preeminent evangelical Old Testament scholars, uses the name of Yahweh throughout his new translation of the Psalms. He refers to this custom of the Jewish folks as a totally false sense of reverence. He says, no. He has granted us the privilege. God has given us the privilege of knowing his name. And we should learn belatedly to live in the benefit of it. God is a God who reveals himself. That's very important. We worship the God who is there and who speaks. If God didn't reveal himself, we wouldn't know anything about him. But he does. He reveals himself. He speaks. He reveals himself, first of all, the Bible says, in the heavens, as we have it here in Psalm 8:1, but then also in Psalm 19:1, which expands on this theme a little more. Psalm 19:1, you know this one as well, says, the heavens declare, they speak the glory of God. And the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Now, this is what the Bible scholars and theologians refer to as natural revelation, meaning God reveals himself in nature. And Psalm 19 goes on to actually say that this is important because there's nowhere where that revelation is not known. There's no one in the universe who can say, I didn't know that there was a God. Everyone should be able to look up at the heavens on a starry night and figure out that there is a God up there who is big, who is powerful, who is orderly, and who is good, and who is beautiful. Have you ever looked up at the stars at night? The Bible says that, you know, the two things about why there are so many stars. I don't know if you've ever asked that question. I mean, why is the universe so big, right? We only live in a tiny little bit of it. Why is the universe so big, and why is it so beautiful? The Bible says two things about the stars. Number one, it says that they were put there for purposes of telling time and navigation and whatnot. So it helps us know the seasons and the times and how to get from here to there. It's a built-in GPS, right? It works wherever you go. Satellite never crashes, right? So it's there for that, times and seasons, navigation and whatnot. But then it's also there to tell us something about who God is. But if it was just the first, if all it was is so we could know when it was spring and when it was summer, and if we could find our way home by finding the North Star, or find our way to Neverland by finding second star to the right and straight until morning, if it was just there for that, wouldn't need to be so beautiful, would it? Wouldn't need so many colors, would it? But God is telling us something about himself. He's saying, I'm there. I'm orderly. I am the God of time. And I'm beautiful. Apostle Paul says that everybody knows that about God, whether they want to admit it or not. He says in Romans 1, for what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, meaning the things you wouldn't know unless he told you, his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. Now look at that. So they're without excuse. Can I tell you something super important theologically? I mean, there's a lot. Let me just say something about the Bible in general. The Bible, and particularly the Psalms, they want to be experienced. They want to be felt. But they also tell the truth. Meaning we're not to have a sentimental approach to the Psalms in particular. And it's easy to do that. It's easy to just appreciate the Psalms because they're beautiful. But the Bible is beautiful, yes. But it's true. Here's something true you need to wrestle with. So they are without excuse. Do you understand what that means? This is a big theological idea. Here it is. It means that natural revelation is sufficient to damn us, though it is not sufficient to save us. Understanding that might be one of the most important theological truths to get your head around. Let me say it again. Natural revelation, that which can be known about God just by looking at the stars, looking at creation, natural revelation is sufficient to damn us, but it's not sufficient to save us. Sufficient to damn us. That's Paul's argument in Romans 1. He's saying, nobody, I don't know if you've ever had a conversation with somebody. This is one of the barrier issues that comes up when you start sharing your faith with regular folks. When you share your faith with regular folks, sometimes they will say, but wait a second. Are you really telling me that, you know, God is going to condemn to hell the innocent savage in Africa who just hasn't heard about Jesus? That doesn't seem fair because he never knew enough for that to be fair. Anybody ever share the gospel and run into that? Sure you have. If you've ever shared the gospel, you've run into that. By the way, if you're not raising your hand, it means you probably haven't shared the gospel with any regular people in Aurelia. But that comes up all the time. But actually, that statement is built on a false premise. And the false premise is that you have to have heard the gospel in order for God to justly condemn you. That's not what the Bible says. Bible says you're condemned on the basis of ignoring that which God has said to you. So it is true that God has not brought the gospel to every person. That's, by the way, that's our job, right, to take the gospel to the ends of the earth. But it is true that the gospel has not reached all people. But you know what has reached all people? The knowledge that there is a God. He is good. He is beautiful. He is orderly. And you owe him your allegiance. And what Paul says in Romans is everybody has defied what they know about God. Therefore, they are without excuse. So when the innocent savage, and by the way, I'm putting that in scare quotes because there's no such thing according to the Bible as an innocent savage. That's something we've made up. But when that person stands before God, they're not going to be asked, you know, and how many catechism questions did you know the answer to? They're going to be asked, did you love and pursue and obey the God who made you? And the answer is going to be no for everyone. That's what Paul goes on to say. He says that people, it's not that they didn't know these things about God. He's looking at the history of humanity. He's saying it's not that people didn't know this. It's that they didn't want to know this. Paul says that in the verse right before that in Romans 1:18. Look at this. He says, speaking about people generally, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. So again, here's what you need to know. The world is not filled with people who don't know the truth about God. The world is filled with people who don't want to know the truth about God. The world is filled with people who suppress the truth they do know because they don't want to reckon and wrestle with its implications. Think about this. If there is a God, if it's true what nature reveals to us, that there is a God and he is good and he is beautiful, then what is the logical implication of that? The logical implication of that is he's in charge and you're not. He gets to decide the rules for life on this earth and you don't. That's a very unpleasant reality. And so in order to make gods of ourselves, in order to live autonomous moral lives, we choose to believe ridiculous things about the origin of our universe. You know, when you get really smart people into a corner, by the way, I want you to hear that. There are lots of smart people who don't believe this, what we're talking about. And actually, I'm going to come back to this in just a moment when we speak about children and baptism. But there are whether you believe in God or not is actually trans-rational. Meaning it's a decision you make. It's what theologians and apologetics people refer to as a presuppositional thesis. Okay, you don't need to know that. It just means, actually, the decision about whether there is a God is a pre-rational decision. Because you can't make that decision on the basis of evidence. What evidence would you have for the existence or non-existence of God? Where would you go to find that evidence? You'll never find him in a test tube. You're never going to find him in a piece of litmus paper. God is beyond physical observation. Therefore, he is beyond the reach of reason and science. He's trans-rational, or as the theologians say, he's presuppositional. He's something you have to decide about irrespective of the evidence, because there is no evidence for or against, because he's beyond the realm of evidence. He is above the heavens. So it's a decision one makes fundamentally in one's soul, irrespective of one's intelligence, which is why children can get baptized and brainiacs can go to hell. Because actually, sometimes being really smart is a hindrance. Not always. There are lots of remarkably smart Christians. That's not my point. Just saying, but sometimes being really smart is a hindrance. Think of Richard Dawkins, super smart fella, but his super smartness has actually trapped him in a prison of irrationality. When pressed and asked, if the Bible isn't true, what it says about creation, if God didn't create it, where did it come from? Because evolution is just a story about how one thing turns into another thing, but where did the first thing come from? This was Richard Dawkins' answer. He said, well, the best theory is probably that aliens from another dimension somehow entered our dimension and seeded the building blocks of life. This is known as cosmic panspermia. Yeah, it's stupid and a little gross. A little bit gross. The aliens came from another planet, from another dimension, not just planet, another dimension. And by the way, doesn't that just push the question, who created that dimension? Who created the aliens? No answer to that. But aliens from another dimension came here and seeded the building blocks of life. That's the smart guy answer. And I'll tell you, it sounds a lot stupider than anything those kids in the tub would have come up with. So it's pre-rational. But so what is it in our soul that causes us to turn this way rather than that way? The Apostle Paul tells us, it's the desire to be gods unto ourselves. It's the desire to be morally autonomous. By the way, Aldous Huxley, I don't know if you remember Aldous Huxley. I don't know why we're even talking about this. It's just stuff that's rattling around in my brain. Aldous is not in the manuscripts driving the PowerPoint people crazy. They're having a nap back there. But Aldous Huxley, one time, he was an atheist and a public intellectual back in the 30s. And Aldous Huxley one time let it out of the bag in one of his writings. He said that the truth is that atheism is ultimately not about the facts on the ground. It is about, and he said in his first person, he said it's about our desire to be morally autonomous and to have sexual liberation. Isn't that interesting? So the problem with the God of the Bible is he tells you all this stuff about how you got to live your life, who you got to sleep with, who you can't sleep with, how you can get things, how you can't get things, right? And he tells you all this stuff, and if he's there, and if enough people in your society think he's there, then you got to live by those rules. And Aldous Huxley said, so atheism at the end of the day, it's not about the facts on the ground. It's about our desire to be morally autonomous and sexually liberated. You got to understand that stuff. You got to understand what the Bible says. Fundamentally, what the Bible says is that natural revelation, what can be known, it's not sufficient to save us, but it is sufficient to damn us, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. The God up there, according to the Bible, in his kindness, seeing that we had lost through our hard hearts the ability to find him, through nature and through natural revelation, became the God down here. That's what the New Testament says. The God up there was not content with our denial of his existence, so he came down here. When the angel announced the coming of Jesus, he said this, "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which means God with us. Isn't that neat? The God up there, the God that we had lied to ourselves about, the God that we had tried so hard to shut out so that we could be God, that God came down here. And that's who God is. He is the God of the heavens, yes. He's the God above the heavens, yes. But he is also God with us on the earth. He is the God who is there and who speaks. Secondly, according to this psalm and according to this same verse in the psalm, God is a God of great majesty. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. So it's not just that God reveals himself in the heavens and in history. It is who he reveals himself to be. The word majestic, the Hebrew word that's translated in most of your Bibles is majestic. Some of your Bibles will have that as excellent. Can mean mighty, noble, majestic, and splendid. It conveys a sense of power, of sovereignty, and transcendence. Now, verse 1 also goes on to say, "You have set your glory above the heavens." So it says that while God does communicate with us through creation, he is not to be identified with creation. He is God over creation. This is the difference between Christianity and pantheism. Pantheism says that God is the universe. By the way, there are loads of religions, and this is basically primitive religion, but it's also certain aspects of Hinduism, certain aspects of other religions as well. This idea that God is the universe, that he is the tree, that the tree is him, that the star is God. God is the star. God, and then our culture takes a sly sidestep into this when we start talking about Mother Nature, don't we? Or when we talk about nature as if it's a thing. A person rather than a thing, I should say. So when we say, well, nature does so-and-so, and nature does this, isn't it interesting that people who believe in evolution, very often, just to make it sound rational, have to substitute the word nature for God? Because we all know stuff doesn't do stuff to itself. There needs to be some mover up there moving things. Right? Anybody who's ever had a backyard knows that if you just leave nature to itself, it doesn't get better, it gets worse. Right? My backyard requires a lot of outside intervention just to be presentable. But evolution, at least in theory, is this idea that left to itself, all this chaos will become creation-like. All this nothing will become something. And of course, that's stupid. And so to make it sound less stupid, evolutionists will occasionally insert nature or chance, you'll hear that as well, in sentences we would use the word God. They'll say, well, nature has so designed this flying squirrel such that he can do... You're like, really? Nature did that? Well, goody for her. We should sing songs about her. Oh, wait, that's paganism, and they do. Or they'll say chance. You know, thanks to, you know, millions of random chance mutations. Really, chance. That thing when you... That did something. Chance is not a thing. Chance is not an agent. And so we have all this nonsense about who does what and where. But the difference between Christianity and pantheism is that we understand that God is who he is apart from and over all creation, never to be identified with it. He is glorious over it. Now that's important because the most common form of idolatry in the Bible, in the Old Testament, was worshiping the creation as if it were the Creator. Paul spoke about that in Romans 1 as well. He said that people had exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever and ever. Amen. See, that's what human beings do. It's a little game of slide and switch. Right? We want to be God, so we don't want God to be God, but we got to have some God, so we make a God that's not a God so that we can be God. And the God we make is usually some form of pantheism, something identified with creation. But that's not God. God is not identified with, he is sovereign over and glorious over. And yet Psalm 8 also reflects upon the fact that God is a God of great mercy. He is majestic, and yet in verse 2, David says, out of the mouths of babies and infants, you have established strength because of your foes to still the enemy and the avenger. Isn't that neat? Pastor Jody said something about that, and I'm sure it was intentional because he reads the message ahead of time to make the service order. Where did he go? I'm pointing at Pastor. There he is. Pastor Jody does a fantastic job of organizing the service around the message, and there are many psalms that make the same point. This is Christianity in a nutshell, by the way. The idea that the same God who is sovereign and who is powerful and who is majestic and who created, that same God is also near to us. Now, theologians use two words. You don't need to remember them, but some of you like big words. The word for God being big and powerful is the word transcendent. It means that he's unmatched. He is over all. And then the word for near that theologians like to use is the word imminent. And actually, sometimes you'll hear theologians say that it's at the loss of either of those concepts that we begin to veer into heresy. Meaning, the art of Orthodox Christianity is holding those two things in proper tension. Never forget that God is sovereign and transcendent and over all. When you start saying things like, maybe God doesn't even know the future, maybe God's up there wringing his hands and he... That's heresy. And what have you lost there? You've lost transcendence. Everything is peaceful in heaven. Don't ever forget that. Everything's going according to God's plan, even if it's not going according to your plan. God is transcendent. And when we start saying things like, Jesus is my homeboy, and, you know, I'm friends with God, and we start talking about God like he's Santa, again, what have we lost? We've lost transcendence. We've lost holiness. We've lost God over everything. But then when we start talking about God as distant, and he could never forgive me, and who could even know God? And now what are we losing track of? We're losing track of imminence. What does the Bible say? The same God who created the universe is also God with us, and he came to us in a baby. He's high and low. He's higher than you could ever imagine, and he's more humble and accessible and near than you could ever know. And this same God who created everything has a particular interest, David says, in children. Isn't that interesting? Out of the mouths of babes and infants. Jesus quoted this verse in Matthew 21:16. Jesus quoted it. Some children, I don't know if you remember this, this is when Jesus was making his triumphal entry. He was coming into Jerusalem. Some children were singing psalms of praise to Jesus. Not just with Jesus, that'd be fine, right? But they were singing to Jesus. And the Pharisees took offense. And they said to Jesus, do you hear what these children are saying? And Jesus said to them, yes. Have you never read, out of the mouths of babes and infants, you have prepared praise? See, God is not just the God of the heavens. He's not simply content to reign over the cosmos. He's very interested in dwelling among men, among particularly the children of men. Jesus said this kind of thing. He spoke about the special place of children in God's heart. He said that again and again. He said, you heard this quoted from Peyton in our baptism. Let the little children come unto me, and do not forbid them or do not hinder them, for of such is the kingdom of God. Matthew 11:25. Jesus says, I thank you. Listen to this verse. I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise. By the way, don't get to the good stuff and skip that. You see that? God is so sovereign. God is so transcendent. He has hidden these things from the wise. If you want to go looking for meaning and reality in stupid places so that you can be God for yourself, fine. I'll help you enjoy that. I'll help you go deeper into stupid than you can ever possibly imagine, God says. You've hidden these things from the wise and revealed them to little children. Matthew 18. Truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. That is why there is something absolutely magical and beautiful about a baptism service with little children in it. And you've heard me say this before. One of the things I absolutely marvel over is the number of adult baptisms we've done in this church. I think you've heard me say before that in the church, and this isn't a slam against this, I'm actually referring to what is generally normal, okay? In the church that I was in before coming here, I was there as an associate pastor for 7 years. In all that time, I don't recall, now let's say there wasn't, I don't recall an adult convert. We baptized lots of children, lots of teenagers, but I don't recall an adult conversion. You've heard me say before, actually the majority of people, it seems, that we've baptized in the last 7 or 8 years have been adults. That is so unusual. To have a year when you baptize 40 adults is crazy. In fact, some of our board members were at the CBOQ convention, and one of the things our executive minister said is he was concerned by how few adult baptisms we have had in our denomination in the last several years. So it's just a wonder when adults, when someone in their 40s or 50s or 60s or 70s, I remember baptizing somebody in their 80s. Do you remember Manfred Jende? I don't remember how old he was. I think he was 85 or something when we baptized him. It's a wonder. And yet there is something particularly sweet about the baptism of children. It is God's way of shaming the wise and being present among the simple. It's God's way of saying, understand this. The issue of faith is transrational. Don't think that because you've got such and such a degree that you're too smart for this. Understand, none of that has anything to do because this is a pre-rational decision. This is something you know, and you have to decide whether you're going to suppress it or embrace it. This is something a 7-year-old can understand. This is something that's bigger than facts or knowledge. Not that those things aren't important. They are important. But this is beyond that. This is trans-rational. This is something universal that every human being has to decide. Are you going to embrace the obvious and the delightful? The fact that there is a God and He is good and He is your Lord? That's the obvious and the delightful. All it'll cost you is your own personal sovereignty. It's a wonderful thing. It's a wonderful thing when God chooses to reveal cosmic truth to little children. And Jesus had a particular interest in that. He said something very interesting. He said about those who would join Him in His pursuit of these little ones. He said, whoever gives one of these little ones, even a cup of cold water, just something small, because he's a disciple, truly I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward. Let me translate that into street-level English for you. Do you want to make sure that you receive a reward from Jesus at the final judgment? Then do something to contribute to the faith of a child. You could, I don't know, I'm just reaching here, you could volunteer at VBS. You could volunteer in children's ministry. You could sponsor a child in the Dominican or shortly, perhaps, in South Africa. Let me just tell you something you should know about me. I will walk a long way uphill in the snow to do something to contribute to the faith of children. And I encourage you to come with me. And I'll tell you something else. Woe unto the one who opposes the faith of a child. Jesus reserved his most frightening warning in all the Bible for those who would cause a child to stumble. Listen to this. He said, whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and to be drowned in the depths of the sea. Listen, I don't claim to know everything about the Bible, but here's something I know. When the God of the universe threatens to drown you personally in the depths of the sea, you want to pay attention to that. You want to do whatever it is he's telling you to do, and you want to not do whatever he's telling you not to do. And what he's telling you here is, get out of the way of these little ones. Don't you dare make them stumble, or I'm coming for you. And the God of the universe, the God who sits enthroned above the cosmos, cares a lot about the faith of children. He is saving and raising friends from among his foes. Do you hear that? Do you know how God defeats our enemy? By converting the children. No better way to defeat your enemy than to steal their kids. And that's what God is doing. He's raising up friends from among his foes to silence the enemy and the avenger. That's who God is. And he is glorious. Secondly, this psalm has a great deal to say about who we are. We'll move a little faster here. I get excited when I don't have to go to RCC because it means I can extemporize and be in the spirit. And I know some of you find that terribly annoying. But we'll move faster now. About who we are, this psalm says a few things. It says, number one, human beings are the special objects of God's consideration and care. David marvels over this. He says, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Right? The universe is so big, and God is so majestic, and people are so small and so broken. What are we that God cares so much and thinks so often about us? Now, the words that David chooses here in this psalm are very, very interesting. He uses an interesting word for man. Now, you probably know, you've heard it said in sermons before, that most often the Hebrew word for man in the Bible is Adam. Adam, right? Adama, Adam, Adama, man from the dirt. But this is a different word. This is the word Enosh. Now, the word Enosh in Hebrew sounds like the word for weak or frail. So this word came to mean humanity in all its vulnerability and feebleness. And so David is saying, how is it that the God of the universe is interested in so weak and so broken a creature? Now, the second term he used that's translated in your Bibles as the son of man literally means the offspring of Adam. So here he's talking about man in his mortality. So he's saying man is broken, and he lives but for a moment. We are a vapor, the scriptures say. How is it that we manage to hold the attention of the eternal God? And yet we do. God is fixated on us. Job spoke about that in Job 7. He, again, sounding very similar to Psalm 8. In Job 7, Job says, what is man that you make so much of him and that you set your heart on him, visit him every morning and test him every moment? How long will you not look away from me, nor leave me alone till I swallow my spit? I can't even swallow without you looking at me. If I sin, what do I do to you, you watcher of mankind? Why have you made me your mark? Sometimes the obsession of God with human beings can actually be hard to handle. Why are you so interested in me? Job says, why can't I do anything without you remarking on it? I can't even swallow some spit without that being interesting to you. Are you not the God over the heavens? Why are you so interested in me? Job asks a good question. And the answer comes to us in the second thing that David says about humanity. He says that human beings were meant to be more than we are. Look at verse 5. Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and covered him or crowned him with glory and honor. Now, that Hebrew phrase is hard to translate. The phrase a little lower can equally mean for a little while, meaning it can be a small degree or a small amount of time. Both are equally possible. But thankfully, this verse is used in the New Testament by the apostles, so we know how they understood it. Look at how this verse is translated by them. In Hebrews 2, 6 to 7, we read this. It's a quote. What is man that you are mindful of him? So here the apostles are quoting from Psalm 8. What is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? Listen, you made him for a little while lower than the angels. You've crowned him with glory and honor. So the apostles were very clear that in this psalm, David was reflecting upon the fact that human beings were meant by God eventually to be over the heavenly creatures. We were meant to rule over angels. The Apostle Paul says that very thing in 1 Corinthians 6. He says, we will. He says, do you not know that we are to judge angels? We are going to be over the angels in the end as we were meant to in the beginning. According to the Bible, God made humanity to rule. We meet that idea in Genesis 1. Then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion, let them rule. The original plan was for humanity to be under God and over all created things. Now let me ask you a question. Are angels created things? Of course they are. You know, one of the things that we forget is that the only uncreated thing in the universe is God. God is the only uncreated thing. God is eternal. And understand this, nothing else is. No one else is eternal. Listen, angels are not eternal. Angels are immortal. They will exist forever in the future, but they did not exist forever in the past. They were created. They are created things. Only God has existed forever. And everything other than God is part of creation. It is part of God's handiwork. And according to Psalm 8, all of his handiwork is intended to be under us. Psalm 8, verse 6. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. Now you have to understand this to understand the fall. Like I said a few minutes ago, yes, the Psalms should be felt, and yes, we could have a sentimental, poetic attraction to them, but there's doctrine here. This is very important. According to the Bible, God made humanity with the purpose and intention that human beings would exercise dominion over all created things, including angels. According to Psalm 8 and Hebrews 2, God put humanity for a little while lower than the angels. In essence, Adam and Eve were on probation. God made them for a little while lower than the angels until they could learn to love and obey God. And only then would they be promoted over the angels. By the way, I'm not making this up. This isn't like some special insight I've had. Okay, this is standard Christian theology. Has anybody here ever read C.S. Lewis's Cosmic Trilogy? Two of you. All right, super. All of you should. All right, go buy that book, or buy three books. In the second book of C.S. Lewis's Cosmic Trilogy, the book called Paralandra, that is basically the whole book is this concept played out in basically a fantasy novel where the main character meets the queen of another planet, and she is Eve, and she's on probation. And so the devil once again takes hold of a certain creature, and through that creature tries to tempt her to disobey God and spoil that planet. But in this story, she doesn't. She stays obedient to God, and then the planet explodes into life and bloom. In the story, the man, the king, so this is a story about the king and the queen, Adam and Eve, the king is being tempted off-site, off-scene, as it were. But they're both being tempted separately so that they could end their probation and assume their rule over all things. That's what the Bible says happened here. Listen to what the Apostle Paul calls the devil. He calls him the prince and power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. So this is very important for you to understand. What the Bible says is that we were created to be under God and over all things. What's that space? What's the space under God and over everything? It's the air. That space was meant for us. But what happened? A created thing, a thing that didn't want to be under us, tempted us to disobey God, and he ruined our probation. We came down for a little while, we were supposed to go up. He met us when we were down for a little while, and he brought us all the way down into ruin. That's the story. And you need to understand that, because sometimes as Christians we're tempted to think that the devil is at war with God. The devil's not at war with God. God is doing just fine, thank you. God's authority is not under threat. Our authority is under threat. That's why Paul says, our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Our battle, not God's battle. Our battle. It is that place under God and over all things that is presently contested. That's how we fell. By the way, that's why we are not now what we all sense we were meant to be. Because we're fallen. We were deceived and enslaved. But thanks be to God for our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. I told you we read the Bible to learn about God, about us, about how God saved us in Christ. And that's where the apostles turn this psalm at the end. They use it to talk about how God redeemed us and rescued us and restored us to all that he meant us to be. For this part of the message, turn to Hebrews 2, 5 to 9. This is the New Testament use of Psalm 8. Find that in your Bibles. And listen to how the apostles understood the Psalm of David. The author of Hebrews says, "For it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come." Do you hear that? It's not angels who are going to be over all things once God's plan is fully realized. It's not angels. Verse 6, "It has been testified somewhere. What is man that you're mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You have made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet." Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside of his control. He left nothing outside of his control. Now, at present, meaning this isn't how things are right now, this is how things were meant to be and how things will be, but at present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. But we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus. We see him. We see Jesus, a man, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. So in this psalm, the apostles see the story of salvation. They see the plan of God, that human beings would be under God and over everything. They see the probation of Adam and Eve, who were meant to learn obedience. But they also see our fall. They see the near total ruination of the human species. But thanks be to God, they also see the life and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. They see a rescue mission whereby Jesus comes down to lift us up. He defeats our enemy. He completes our probation. Did you hear one of the children say, what did the eternal Son of God do for his people? You know, we had the kids learn this stuff. It's not for nothing. You should learn it too. What is a catechism? It is the simple version of Christian doctrine, simple enough for children to understand, but important enough for you to bother with too. What did the eternal Son of God do for his people? Christ, the Son of God, became man in order to obey, that is, complete our probation, and suffer for us. That's what the Bible says. That's why it's in the catechism. That's what Jesus came to do. He came down to do for us what we could no longer do for ourselves, to complete our probation, and to pay for what we had done in his body on the cross. And by doing that, he wins many sons and daughters for God. That's the gospel. That is God doing for us what we could never do for ourselves. That is God in Christ reaching down, changing everything, and bringing us home. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Now, Psalms, as I've said, are not meant to be just understood. They are ultimately meant to be experienced. The Psalms are the prayer book and the praise book of the early church. These Psalms are meant to pass into our hearts, flow out of our mouths. They're supposed to change us. So before we end, I just want to very quickly point out three ways that I think we should be affected by what we've learned today. I think, first of all, Psalm 8 should call us into praise and worship. I love how it ends. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. That's David saying, understand this, friends. When you know who God is, and when you know who you are, and when you understand how God has saved us through Jesus Christ, you need to praise him. You need to thank him. You need to overflow with joy and gratitude. That's why the fourth G of the gospel, after grace, when you get grace, you should be characterized by gratitude. Praise is the native language of saved people. Psalm 8 should summon us into praise and worship. Secondly, it should encourage us in our faith and mission. If what the apostles say about Psalm 8 is true, then we don't need to be afraid of our enemy anymore. Because Jesus has done it for us. I love those words on the cross. It is finished. It's over. Jesus did it. The gospel isn't about what you feel. It's about what Jesus did. It's over. Jesus has come down into our failed probation, into our helpless estate, and He has done for us what we couldn't do for ourselves. He has defeated, unarmed, and humiliated our enemy. That's what God has done, Paul says. Listen to what Paul says in Colossians 2. God disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in Him. We don't need to fear the devil anymore. If you are in Christ, then Christ has gone before you, and He has disarmed the devil and put him to open shame. Listen, I've been retired from martial arts for a couple of years now, and I was probably never that good at it anyway. But here's one thing I do know. If my next bout is against someone that just got the snot kicked out of them by Jesus, I'm going to do okay. I'm going to do fine. And that's what the Bible says is now true of us. Jesus has gone before us. He dealt with the devil, put him to open shame, stripped him naked, took all his weapons. Listen, if you ever have to fight somebody who's naked, has nothing in their hand, and has just been beat up by Jesus, you're okay. You're okay. If God is for us, and He is, then who can stand against us? Psalm 8, properly understood, should give us boldness and courage in our Christian lives and in mission. Third and lastly, it should sustain us in our hope and longing for eternity. If you are in Christ, then you are going to be all that God made you to be. And you're going to have all that God made you to have. God knows how to restore all that the locust has devoured. So you haven't lost anything. Can I just step out of this for just a second? Sometimes we hear marvelous things and we don't actually process them in our minds. Are you a Christian this morning and you feel like you have missed out on some things? Maybe you feel you've missed out on some things because you are a Christian. I didn't get to do this or I didn't get to do that. But I'm not really speaking about that. I'm speaking more just about the difficulty of life. Are you sitting here today and you think, you know, life hasn't given me all that I had wanted? Maybe it hasn't given me the relationships I've wanted. Maybe it hasn't given me the health that I've wanted. I feel like I'm missing out on things. I feel like maybe God isn't being fair to me. Do you know, if this is true, then you needn't worry. God knows how to restore all that the locust has devoured. You haven't lost anything. If you're in Christ, then your eternity is going to be really good. You're going to have everything God meant for you to have, and you're going to be everything God meant for you to be. So it doesn't matter what the devil has tricked you into in the past. It doesn't matter even what the devil has taken from you in the past. It doesn't matter because Jesus has defeated the strong man. He has plundered our enemy. And so now everything that He stole from you, the Bible says, is being kept safe for you in the heavens. You've lost nothing. It is all there for you in Christ. That's what it means to be saved. That's what it means to be rescued. That's what it means to be restored. It means to be returned. It means to be recompensed. You will have what God made you to have. You will be who He made you to be. This is what God has done in Christ for us. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is Your name in all the earth. And all God's people said, Amen. Pastor Jody, will you come and lead us in a time of response?